through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Wilt thou, we beseech thee, take thy word in this hour, and send it forth. Use it to quicken those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and to bring to full triumph of Christian life those who know thee in salvation. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the 8th chapter of Romans, and have come in that last verse, I am persuaded that things to come shall not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we read that things to come cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we must not think of this as being nothing more than the things that are present now, projected into the future at the moment when the future shall become present. I am not playing columnist, making prophecies of grim tragedies which may, possibly, perhaps, come to pass a few years hence, and then telling you that at the moment time brings the road of your life across the road of your fears, that you will be delivered. This is most certainly and wonderfully true. But everything that can ever happen to you in this life must be considered among the things present, which shall not be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things to come must refer to the judgments of God. First of all, we must dispel certain foolish traditions which have grown up about the idea of judgments. In the Middle Ages, when almost no one could read, and when men were in darkness, the Bible was little known, and false theology grew like barnacles on the ship of truth. The idea was developed that there was one day of general judgment, which would take place at the end of the world. Now, artistically, the idea was sculptured into stone and is to be found on many a cathedral. But it is an idea without any biblical basis. When Gothic architecture was developed, artists had to find a motif which would fit the tympanum, the curved triangular space above the great doors to the cathedrals. And in these spaces, Christ fills the center of the scene with the bearded face of an elderly God up above and a dove representing the Holy Spirit. On one side is the Blessed Virgin or a group of apostles, while down below there is the actual scene of judgment. Angels look at the book of deeds and souls are being weighed in the scales. On one side there are celestial angels pinning wings on those who have passed the test, while on the other side there are infernal angels, demons who are prodding souls into stony flames with their tridents. Now we cannot underline too strongly that there is not a line in the Bible which can be brought forth to support such an idea. Let us consider, for example, the idea that the end of the world lies before us. We go to church today and sing the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. And it concludes with these words, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And it is possible for the preacher to say, just after the congregation has sung, world without end, my subject this morning is the end of the world. Now the confusion rises from the fact that there are several different words in the Greek, all translated by our one English word, world. There is cosmos, from which we have derived such words as cosmopolitan, and which means the earth ball, and by extension the civilization that makes up our world system. And there is oikoumene, which has given us the word ecumenical, in which the Greeks used to express the idea of the known world. And finally, there's the word aion, which we have adopted in the word aeon, and which is in reality a time word, rendered by the word age in our more modern translations. Now, what we are waiting for now is the end of the age and not the end of the cosmos. For after the end of the present age, there will be a series of great judgments, and then another age, that of the kingdom of God on earth, and then the end of the cosmos will come. The various ideas became confused because men did not understand that when our Lord spoke of the last day, He was using a general term to cover a vast series of events. The second coming of Christ is not a single, isolated moment, but a great series of events covering a long duration of time. The first coming of Christ was approximately 33 years long. The second coming of Christ is at least 1,007 years long. The first coming of Christ included such diverse events as the birth of a baby and the death and resurrection of a man. The second coming of Christ includes many different phases. There will be a phase with reference to the true church, the body of all who have accepted the truth of the gospel, the good news that God does not hold anything against the man who accepts the fact that his sins have been removed by the atoning death of Christ, and that divine righteousness has been imputed and imparted to him. Then there will be a phase in connection with the Jews, who must be restored to Palestine and receive more of the Near East, and who will see that the Messiah for whom they have waited so long is none other than the Lord Jesus, come back a second time to fulfill every promise that was made to them in the Old Testament. Then there will be a phase of the second coming of Christ with reference to the apostate church, those who have belonged to an ecclesiastical organization without having been made alive through saving faith. And there will be a phase of the second coming of Christ with reference to the Gentile nations, their judgment turning on the manner in which they have treated the Jews. Let it be firmly stated that God Almighty cannot allow our nation to be hurt as long as we are friendly to the Jews, but that the moment we turn against them in favor of the Arabs, we will no longer be shielded by God and will be subject to enemy attack. Note that England remained great until her repudiation of the Balfour Declaration in behalf of Israel. I printed years ago at the time of that repudiation that England would lose India and that her empire would be broken up. And this has come to pass. That verse in the Bible will always remain true. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. But now to return to our main theme. There will be a phase of the second coming of Christ with reference to the judgment of Satan and his angels and demons. There will be a phase of the second coming of Christ with reference to the dust of this earth. And finally, there will be a judgment upon all those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having set forth these truths about the future, as revealed in the sure word of prophecy, let me give one further illustration of the confusion that is popular with respect to the mixing of these varied events and the false idea that they are all rolled into one. Suppose you should meet a man. Now, it's difficult for me to conceive of one as stupid as the man that I'm going to describe. But you should meet a man and he should tell you that he's on his way down to a trial. And you ask him, what trial? And he answers, oh, to the trial of murder, arson, evasion of income tax, and parking a car by the fire plug. And to this amazing statement he adds that the trial is being held in the federal, state, county, municipal police court. Now you know, of course, that he's hopelessly confused. And it would take some patient explaining to unravel the whole matter of judicial procedures and sort out in his mind the nature of varying jurisdictions and responsibilities. But the confusion in the mind of such a man would be no greater than that which exists in the mind of those who believe that all future judgments, they are all rolled into one great judgment scene. The Bible definitely teaches the contrary, as we shall see. Now, before looking at the unraveling of God's jurisdictions and judgments, let us emphasize again the text that we are studying. Things to come will not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The judgments that are to come will separate the lost from God forever, but they will never be able to separate the believer from that redeeming love which has been applied to him through faith in the Savior. The way to avoid confusion in reading the various Bible accounts of judgment is the same as that which would be used in avoiding confusion about earthly courts. We can point out to the confused man whom we mentioned that in Philadelphia, for example, a federal judge sits in the building of the federal court, which is situated between Market, Chestnut Streets, and Ninth Street. We could point out that the higher civil courts sit under the great statue of William Penn, which dominates City Hall. There are petty cases and traffic cases that are handled in the municipal courts building on the parkway, while local justices of the peace handle minor matters in scattered offices throughout the city. Now when we come to read the Bible, we will discover that the various scenes of judgment are distinguished by differences in time, in place, in the subjects who are to be brought for judgment. The simplest illustration of these facts is to be found in the comparison of the judgment described by our Lord in his last prophetic address recorded in Matthew, and in the description of the last judgment to be found in the book of Revelation. In speaking of the judgment of the nations in Matthew, we read that our Lord said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." Now on the last pages of the Bible, the Holy Spirit pictures the scene of quite another judgment. We read, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now a comparison of these passages shows that the one is a judgment of living nations, and the other is a judgment of dead souls. The one takes place on this earth, the other takes place where the earth and the heavens are fled away. The addition of the phrase, "and there was found no place for them," seemingly is put there in order to heighten the difference and to call attention to the fact that this is quite another judgment. The judgment of the nations is based on their treatment of one of the least of these my brethren, that is, the Jews. The judgment of dead souls, on the other hand, is based on their works. The result of the verdict in the first instance is that the nations which have treated the Jews well are permitted to live on, inheriting the kingdom which is then established in the earth. The nations which have mistreated the Jews are sent away into everlasting punishment. The trial in the second instance at the end of the Bible brings all of the lost in their resurrection bodies to their final judgment. And then they are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, the believer in Christ could never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, by either of these two judgments, simply because he will not be before the bar of justice in either of these two trials. If we are ever present at either of these two judgments, we will be sitting upon the throne with Christ the judge, and not before the judge's bench in any sense. The last verse of the hymn, Rock of Ages, lends to the confusion about the judgment, for there we often sing, "When I rise to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." When I rise to worlds that are becoming increasingly well known, I shall sit upon the throne with the Lord, even as he has said in Revelation 3, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." While none of the judgments which affect the lost shall touch the believers in any way whatsoever, there is another judgment of believers only, differing in time and place and in the persons who are judged and in the result of the judgment, and this is quite different from those that we have already considered. The judgment of believers is best described in a passage given to us by the Holy Spirit through Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. After describing the death of the believer as a translation from this life to the immediate presence of the Lord in heaven, the apostle says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we, believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." Now, in the other judgment scenes, the judge is described as seated upon a throne. The Greek word thronos is very like our English word throne, which is indeed derived from it. But in the case of the judgment of believers, we are described as appearing before God's judgment seat. In the Greek, there is a single word, bema, used for this appearance. It will be a profoundly serious moment for us. In fact, Paul uses a startling word to describe the scene. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, believers." Now we can see the great importance that lies in the text that we are studying in Romans. The terror that is spoken of by the Holy Spirit is not the terror of the Lord for His enemies, but the terror of the Lord inspired in His bride at the moment when our redemption shall be made complete. I know of no verse in all the Bible that brings to me more forcefully the difference between myself and the Lord. I love my loved ones, and I hold them in a love that has in it a tenderness which the Lord Himself supplies. But also, it has in it a forbearance, because I realize that they must live with me and get along with me. Now, even if children or wife whom I love most dearly should commit some terrible sin that would involve the reputation and respect of my ministry, I could not act in any way that could be described even remotely as terrible. I become so increasingly conscious of my own nothingness and my imperfections that I would be forced to weep that I had not exercised a love that would have been such a powerful restraint upon them that they would not have done the awful deed in question. But my Lord Jesus, who loves me more than I love any of my loved ones, does not have any lack in Himself. He is spotless purity in person. He is holiness without mixture. But so base is my Adamic nature that it's possible for me to look upon Christ and then sin against Him. I am like St. Peter, who could be so near to Christ at the Last Supper and then go out and deny Him with oaths and cursings. The terror, therefore, will be that moment when we are brought face to face with all that we have lived and done and been after we have had the awareness of our new life in Christ. It must be realized that all of our acts, even of our sins, have two aspects that we might describe as the two sides of a coin, heads and tails. Everything I think and do that is alien to the white holiness of God has an aspect of sin. That was paid for forever when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Never again can I meet sin as sin. But there is the other side of the coin. Every such act and thought has an aspect that will be brought under the scrutiny of Christ, who will assign to me my place in His eternal kingdom on the basis of how I have lived after I have known Him as my Savior and named Him as my Lord. It is in the light of this that we can understand His statement that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The Lord will not judge us on the basis of our intellectual attainments or the amount of activity we have been engaged in, even if it has been done in His name. We will be judged on the percentage of yieldedness in our lives. And thus, an unknown servant, who may have been considered by men as a half-pint capacity, may have a much greater reward in heaven because he or she has surrendered that half-pint in a percentage that approaches completeness. And in like manner, the person that the servant worked for may have been considered by those around him as being a barrel capacity, and yet be poor in the judgment of believers because there was such a great percentage of unsurrendered self. I do not wish to go beyond that which is written, but I am inclined to believe that the judgment seat of Christ will be as follows. Death takes us out of the body and into eternity, which is, of course, timeless. When the resurrection of all those who have died in Christ takes place, and the Lord shall have come and transformed all then living believers into their eternal bodies, there will be the flaming moment of the judgment seat of Christ. His blood once cleansed us from the guilt of sin. It is not death that takes away the remnants of sin that are still with me. It is true that death separates the essential me from my body, and the body goes to its primal elements. But sin is not merely of my body. It is of the essential me. How will that sin be ultimately removed from me? I tread softly here, but I'm wondering if it is not that at the moment when the whole true church is completed, We shall be brought to see our Lord in all His granite justice, in all His inflexible righteousness, in all His flaming holiness. Our first glimpse will be with our natures as we have them now. And there will be the terror unspeakable. And in that terror shall come the completion of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. I am not sure, but I am beginning to glimpse this as a possibility. In the light of this, I can understand the inner meaning of the judgment that I am called upon to make of myself each day, and especially each time that I approach the communion table and discern the body and blood of the Savior. Here I find the meaning of the thought, if we would judge ourselves daily, we would not be judged by present chastisements. But when we are judged now, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we should not be condemned with the world at the great white throne, but brought only to the judgment seat of Christ. And in contemplating that judgment seat, I can place Toplady's hymn in this context and join him in singing that verse. If only we understand that it's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. When I rise to worlds unknown, see thee, Christ, upon thy judgment throne for the believers, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We will, all who are believers, we will be hidden in him, as we are already hidden in him since the Father placed us in him. This is why things to come, even our appearance and terror before his judgment seat, shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our Father, we thank thee for these great truths, and that we can face with calmness our death and the judgments that follow, knowing that Jesus Christ has intervened and that we stand before thee in him. If there be any man who attempts to meet thee alone without Christ, give him restlessness till he shall come to trust in the Savior. But upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace abide. And to thee we give the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.